We turn in the Word of God to Revelation 12. By way of introduction, and I just remind you that the time frame for the events described in chapter 12, which is given in verse 6, and again in verse 14, that time frame of 1260 days, is the same time frame for chapter 11 as well as chapter 13. And that would surely indicate that what is being described is the same period of time, which means that these three chapters, in a sense, belong together, though the focus of each chapter is different. And though the focus is different, it is deliberately different in order to teach us specific truths. So that in itself will, in many ways, govern our understanding of what is said. But as we have read the chapter, our subject is glorious yet hated. We are, of course, speaking of the church. It is glorious yet hated. You will note from verses 1 to 6, the woman glorious yet hated. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and so on. Here is a woman whose appearance is spectacular. Her appearance is glorious. The impression we get is glory, beauty, light, and purity. She is so great that heavenly lights serve as part of her adornment. So the sun and the moon are part of her adornment. This is a picture, of course, of the church as she really is. Later on in the book of Revelation, the church will be described as a bride. But here is the church as it is. By contrast, the false church is also described as a woman, but she is clothed in scarlet and drunk with the blood of martyrs. Here in Revelation 12 is the true church. The other is the false church, a persecuting religious institution, drunk with the blood of martyrs. Now, from this true church comes a man child, which stirs the hatred and the anger and the wrath of Satan, who is described for us as a great red dragon, having seven heads, seven crowns, and ten horns. Now the reference, the first description of being a red dragon, actually takes us back into the Old Testament to Egypt. Because we read in Psalm 74 and in verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Is, of course, speaking of Egypt. In Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh is called the great dragon. This dragon with the heads and the crowns, of course, this particular part of the description describes the fourth beast of the book of Daniel. The fourth beast represents an evil empire. So what John is doing, what Christ is doing through John, is telling us that this enemy replicates the evil of Egypt and of Rome. It's all together in this one institution. The persecuting zeal of Egypt against the people of God is here replicated to a greater degree in this foe that we have in chapter 12. So what John is telling us is, as the church was persecuted in Egypt, so the church continues to be persecuted in the world. And this enemy that has arisen is an enemy of the church. After the birth of the man child, who rules the nations with a rod of iron, the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. This description of this enemy, because it refers back to Egypt, because of the time frame and the time in which John writes, has led to a consistent interpretation of this period. It's referring always to the Roman Empire as a persecuting enemy of the church. It seems, of course, as in chapter 11, that the church is obliterated. The woman flees into the wilderness so that the enemy can say, "We have conquered. The church no longer exists. The dragon has won." But all this raises some questions. The first question is, who is the woman? The second question, who is the man-child? In relation to the woman, Romanism claims why this woman is Mary and the child is Christ. But this cannot be so. Can it be so even within the reasoning of Romanism itself? In the first place, it cannot be Mary, because Mary did not flee into the wilderness for 1260 days or years or whatever the time frame actually is. It cannot be Mary, secondly, because according to Rome, Mary had no pain in giving birth to Christ. It was a painless delivery. Yet here the woman has pain. And furthermore, it cannot be Mary, because Mary wasn't surrounded with the 12 apostles. That is, if the 12 stars are the 12 apostles, because the 12 apostles did not yet exist when Christ was born. Some have reasoned that this is a reference to the Old Testament church from which Christ came. Is that what John is referring to? Well, it is possible. The one small difficulty is that John is not writing of things past, but of things to come. But this is subsequent to John. Others suggest it is the church in Acts. But the church in the book of Acts did not flee into the wilderness. Ultimately, if the time frame of chapter 11 and 12 and 13 are the same, what is said of chapter 11 and chapter 13 cannot be different from chapter 12. We also know that since chapter 13 is describing Antichrist and chapter 17 is describing Antichrist, and they all describe the same thing as chapter 12, this is why Reformed commentators, one thinks of many of the Puritans, the Dutch commentators, Scottish covenanting commentators, they understand this as speaking of the Roman Empire out of which developed Roman Catholicism. What we can say is the woman is the church, glorious yet hated and persecuted. And it is persecuted ultimately by Satan. Who is the man-child? Well, if there have been arguments over the previous verses, there have been reams written about this. I will not go over all that others have sinned. But a Brackel, for example, argues, well, 1260 days is that period of time from the year 300 or so to the Reformation. Well, if that is so, then it cannot be Christ that is speaking of. So you see something of the preacher's dilemma and trying to grapple with understanding the passage. So I'll read to you a Brackel. Revelation isn't about the time before John, but after John. The incarnation, resurrection, and ascension had already happened. Further past events are never shown through signs and vision. Also, this man-child is put in contrast to the other children of the church in verse 17. So a Brackel concludes, rightly or wrongly, you may differ with him if you wish, and you'll see him in eternity. You can have a long conversation with him, perhaps. But he and others have argued that the description is not accurately referring to Christ, but the instrument of Christ. That time, of course, was Constantine. And he furnishes four pages of argument. It's possible. Nevin, Reformed Presbyterian in Londonderry, agrees with a Brackel in many ways, but he does differ on the identity of the man-child. But what we can say is this, and I want to keep repeating this. The church, though glorious, hated, despised, persecuted. Secondly, verses 7 to 12, warfare in heaven. Warfare in heaven. How do we account for all the hatred toward the church? It cannot simply be because Christians are awkward. Christians should not be awkward. Christians should be teachable people. We should be kindly, well-disposed towards our neighbors. There are many characteristics that Christians should exhibit. But it's not because Christians are sometimes awkward. That's not why the church is persecuted. Nor is it because Christians are better educated than others. That's not true in itself. Nor is it because they have a better house and car than others, for that is not true in itself. So how do we account for all the hatred toward the church? John tells us the hatred and the malice originates with Satan. It is Satan who energized the dragon. Now, if you take as an historical example the Roman Empire, why was it so evil? Why did it persecute the church so dreadfully? It was energized by Satan to try and obliterate the church from out of the Roman Empire. Here is the original evil empire. Why is communism so afraid of Christianity? Why is communism so ideologically opposed to Christianity? Why was Karl Marx full of hatred for the church? He was energized by Satan to hate the church. Communism, energized by Satan to hate the church. Why do liberals, the whole liberal establishment, why are they so hateful of the church? They are energized by Satan. So the question is, how will believers survive? How have they survived? Will the church survive? Maybe we could have used that as a title. Will the church survive? Well, how will believers survive? You know, we look at ourselves, we look at the deteriorating position of the church in our nation. And I suppose we could write its obituary, humanly speaking, within a generation. But you know there's not going to be any obituary. So how's the church going to survive? Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What all this tells us is that the cross of Christ has so limited Satan and the kingdom of Satan that its power is limited. And the New Testament is quite specific on this. We read in John chapter 12 and in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And there's a similarity in the terminology in the Greek that John uses. John 16, verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How will the church survive? Will the church survive? If the church survives, why will it survive? The church will survive because Christ has conquered Satan. It's because of the cross. The church and believers go forth out into the world to labor and to serve and to worship. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And what is more, they don't just overcome. They don't just labor and serve and worship. You see, wherever believers exist, certain things happen. Doesn't matter what country they're in. What happens? They will gather for worship. Even in the darkest days of communism, they gathered for worship. You know, there was a time in Albania, overrun by communism, atheism was its official religion. But Christians gathered for worship. May have done it in secret, but they gathered. Not only did they gather for worship, they bore witness to Christ. And the same is happening today in Islamic countries. Christians will gather for worship. They will continue to labor for Christ. They will continue to serve the Lord. I hope you were outraged. And if you weren't, why not? But I hope you were outraged that at a set of readings in St. Mary's Episcopal Church in Glasgow, there was a reading from the Quran. And the reading from the Quran was one in which Christ was denied to be the Son of God. That is more than an outrage. That congregation and its minister openly and publicly rejected Christ. That's what they did. In an instant, it should have been destroyed from off the face of the earth. But it now transpires. Another Episcopal congregation has done something similar. So here we are in this country. And we have places where Christ is denied, with all the freedoms that we generally have. Yet in other countries, we have believers who doggedly, loyally, consistently serve the Lord. It's an astonishing contrast, isn't it? I hope you will get in touch with St. Mary's. Tell them what you think. They are, what is more, steadfast. And they refuse to deny Christ that saves, and by the word of their testimony. So they don't just overcome. They bear witness to Jesus Christ. They are and remain steadfast. They refuse to deny him. Let me say to you, you are Christian adults. You can take it on the chin, metaphorically, when people mock you. But you need to put courage and backbone into the younger ones, that they too will take it on the chin, metaphorically. So we need to show to them, prove to them, that whatever comes, we shall remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Even if it means losing your job, whatever the cost, not to deny Christ. The word of their testimony, they refuse to deny him. And furthermore, he says that they will give up their lives for Christ, and they love not their lives unto the death. If that is the price, Christians will pay that price. I wonder how many Christians, professing Christians, in our little country would be prepared to go this far. They might be prepared still to worship. But what about the word of their testimony? And what about giving up life for Christ? It's no wonder we read in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Rejoice. Here is a matter for rejoicing in the very courts of heaven, that there are those upon earth who will not deny Christ. But there is a solemn warning in verse 12. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." What's the warning? The warning is this: there shall be an unending conflict for the church. This is what makes it so dreadfully sad. That there are those who have so reshaped the gospel, it has become health, wealth, happiness. Come to Jesus. You'll have all the material things of this world, a new car, new house. Your wife will look better. Your husband will look more handsome. You'll have miracles all the time. Things are just going to be wonderful. You'll be rich. You'll be like that character who always seems to smile all the time. You know, those glittering teeth with his rings and everything else. That's not a call to suffering. That's a call to pleasure. That's not a call to Christ that equips the disciple to truly follow the Lord, to forsake all for Christ. What we need to say to Christians, to those who profess faith, to younger Christians, to younger ones who are brought up in Christian homes, who are nurtured in the gospel: this is what you will face. A conflict. A battle for your affections, for your very soul, for your life. Every day you live, there's a battle for your affections. If you're believing parents, they want you to go in the narrow path. But the world wants to pull you onto the broad road, to pull you into hell with all the trinkets of the world. We need to equip them so that when they're tempted, they have the courage to say no. Thirdly, verses 13 to 17, the wrath of Satan. In verse 6, the woman flees to the wilderness, to the world that seems to be obliterated, as I've said. But now we discover the church wasn't obliterated. To the contrary, she is nurtured and sustained over a period of time. And a seed is miraculously raised up to the anger of Satan, to the wrath of Antichrist. How can this be? Well, look again at verse 6. A woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That wilderness was a place prepared by God where she would flee to. In other words, what seemed to be the worst possible outcome turns out to be a blessing. Turns out to be a blessing. That period of dreadful persecution, of being driven out, fleeing into the wilderness, what wasn't expected was that God had actually brought all this to pass. He had a place prepared, and there the church is nurtured, secure. Here is the indestructibility of the church. But that wilderness was something else. It was a place of separation for the true church. Now, to help the younger ones, we can see this in history. Throughout that long period before the Reformation, it seemed as if heresy and error and all manner of dreadful ideas had conquered, and the church, the gospel, had been obliterated. You should read Chaucer. I want to encourage younger ones to read Chaucer, because Chaucer describes eloquently that whole period of time. And you see all these fat, lazy, ignorant preachers, all except one. Who was he describing? He was actually describing Wycliffe, the Lollards. One faithful to Christ who knew the Bible. But you look at all the rest. They were ignorant. They lived to feast on pleasures of the world. So it seemed as if the church, in fact, had been obliterated. And yet something remarkable was going on all the time. God was raising up a group of people here and there. That's why, you know, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, who does he spend time on? He reminds us of the Albigenses, the Valdensians, the Lollards, the Hussites, all these little groups down through those centuries who just suddenly appeared, holding the gospel, loving the word of God. You know, the wonderful thing is that when the Reformation came, I'll just take an aside here for this, when the Reformation came, the Valdensians came out of the mountains down to visit Calvin at Geneva. The first thing they did was they checked the Bible. And Calvin records, and it's a remarkable thing, that the text of scripture they had was the same text that he had. And they had had it for 1,000 years before him. It's a remarkable thing. It's a wonderful thing. So even though popery had triumphed, it seemed, and obliterated and burned and persecuted the faithful, yet in the wilderness, God kept the people. That's what's being described here for us. The true church, though hated and persecuted by the false and persecuted by Satan and persecuted by Antichrist, it was still there. But persecution was not the only weapon of Antichrist. Look at verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Here the idea is of heresies that abound. And there were heresies throughout that whole period. Arianism was a dreadful persecuting enemy. Pelagianism, Novatians. You know, in Jude 13, errors are compared to floods. Jude's phrase is, the raging waves of the sea. And he's using that to describe the errors that exist. And you will notice the origin of this. It's the mouth of Satan. All error, all deviation from the truth is from Satan. Well, with all that before us, let's come to applications. First of all, as believers, you have every reason for confidence. The church has suffered greatly over the centuries. Suffered under the Roman Empire, the offspring of the Roman Empire, Roman Catholicism. It has suffered greatly under Romanism. It is still suffering. And yet, despite everything, it still exists. You consider all the errors and the heresies that have arisen over the centuries. Many of them arising within the public professing church, and yet truth remained. The faith has not been destroyed. Take the Pelagians. The Pelagians tried to convince the whole church that original sin did not pass from Adam to all his offspring. It's a very dangerous error. There's Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and its offspring, Arminianism. Catholicism is a Pelagian church. It denies various aspects of original sin. The Arminians tried to convince the church that Christ never actually saved anyone. If the Pelagians failed to convince the believers, the Arminians have failed to convince the believers. And then we've had the liberals who have tried to convince the church the Bible isn't true. And the liberals have failed also. The evolutionists tried to convince the church that mankind isn't unique. We're simply animals after all. And they failed. I like the words of Gordon Clark. He says on 1 John 4 verse 4, but it's still appropriate. We children of John have conquered the false prophets. They failed to convince us of Wellhausen's higher criticism. They failed to convince us there was no Hittite nation. They failed to convince us that the Pentateuch was written after the Babylonian captivity. We still believe in the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection. We have conquered them. They could not conquer us. I do like that very much. We have every reason for confidence. Antichrist will not conquer us. Secondly, the wilderness is a good time for the church. It was Tertullian who said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The wilderness is a time of purification for the church. It's a time of separation for the church. If we were to answer the question, what do you think is wrong with the church today? The answer would include worldliness, materialism, and error. That pretty much sums up most of it. Take the worship of the modern church. It's become a form of aerobics, gymnastics. And there's no point in going to the gym, just go to some churches. And all the jumping about you do is as good as going to the gym. That's what the worship is like. It's almost like step aerobics, I think. Preaching. One chap was telling me recently, he told me where he was going, oh, the preaching is great. I thought, that's excellent. Glad you're getting good preaching. So what are you getting? Turns out it's psychology. But preaching has been diminished to psychology. And the gospel has been dramatically rewritten, repackaged as a thing to sell to people. Marketing devices are used to try and propagate this gospel. We need to ask, in light of verse 11, where is the spirit of Athanasius? Who that great motto, contra mundum, against the world. Where is the spirit of Athanasius? We need a wilderness time for the church, I think. I think the church needs a time of persecution. I'm not a sadist, I can assure you. I don't like pain. I like chocolate, but not pain. But the church needs a time of persecution. It needs a wilderness period to bring separation, purification, zeal for the things of God. Let me ask you, while you're here, that is good. How zealous are you for spiritual things? How zealous are you really? Do you have something of the zeal of our forefathers? Good old-fashioned Puritan zeal for the glory of God? And then thirdly, let me remind you that behind every heresy, all the persecution of the church is Satan. Though he is chained, he still frightens. He still causes trouble. He still terrifies. He still twists the truth. He comes as an angel of light to persuade multitudes of error, to draw people away. But you know, every heresy, every error is a test. It's a test of every believer. Will you be faithful or will you not? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So how are you going to know a true Christian? You will know a true Christian because they stand against error. They refuse to be taken in by heresy. So you see, they will not succumb to the Mormons, the J.W.s and the Christadelphians, Christian Scientists, Islam, and everything else that exists. They will not be taken in by this. They will not be taken in by all this glitz and glamour of health, wealth, and prosperity. They'll not be fooled by this. All these pseudo-miracles that exist, they won't be fooled by this. And then you have those words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very solemn words. Verses 9 through 12, we read the following. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here you see you have Antichrist, with all his miracles and signs and wonders, and he draws a multitude after him. And Paul says all who follow him are devoid of any love for the truth. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but of pleasure and unrighteousness. Behind every heresy, behind all the confusion, behind all the changing and twisting of the truth is Satan. That's why the truth must be guarded, protected, as well as believed, received into your hearts. You know, it's a wonderful thing to hear truth. It's a wonderful thing to have a confession of faith that sets out the truth for you. That is a precious thing. Love the truth. And fourthly, our only hope. What is it? Verse 11. It's in Christ. I know there are some people, well-meaning people, and we're thankful for them, and they defend many Christian things, but they themselves are not Christians. It's a strange thing to come across some. They were brought up in a Christian home, and in life they defend Christian things, and we are thankful for that. At least I hope you're thankful for that. But you know, the only hope we have is to believe the truth. You must believe it for yourself. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Do you believe Christ as Lord and Savior? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does the truth resonate in your affections, as opposed to being an external thing? We speak of it being experimental. Has it gripped you? Is it part of you? And finally, the marks of grace. What are the marks of grace? Well, there are two marks here that we have in verse 17. There are many other marks, but here are two that are said before us. What's the first? Law-keeping obedience, which keep the commandments of God. Law-keeping obedience. The law of God is precious to the Lord's people. The commandments of God matter. That's why it is tragic that there's some who come along and they tell us, oh, you know, the fourth commandment doesn't apply. But they don't realize the argument they use to remove the fourth also removes the third. But that hasn't twigged with all of them. Law-keeping obedience. The believer loves the law of God. And the second mark is steadfast witness to Jesus Christ and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not an either or. As I say that, I think of things that I heard when I was a lad. You know, this dichotomy that some of you may have heard when you were younger between the head and the heart. It's all garbage, but nonetheless, here you have two marks. Obedience and steadfast witness to Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Lord. A defense of the person of Jesus Christ. That he is both God and man. Two natures, one person. You know, John Owen, in one of his books, it's The Mystery of Godliness. And you know, John Owen argues this way. That if you don't hold to the hypostatic union, if you don't hold to this truth of the two natures and one person, all other knowledge of Jesus Christ falls to the ground. It's a very tall argument he makes, but yet it's right. You'll get it in Shorter Catechism 21 for the children. Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ. Being the eternal Son of God, became man, so was and continues to be God and man. Two persons, one nature. Forever. So when we're bearing witness to Jesus Christ, you need to know who he is. Otherwise you won't have a steadfast testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you know this Lord, friends? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Amen.